All right, 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John, we're reading a letter from John, which is one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. He was part of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And as we were here last week, we read, this is how we know that we know him. This is how we know that we're in the center of his will and doing the things he wants us to do. And that's if we keep his commandments. And the commandment we saw just shining forth and speaking so loudly is the commandment of love, loving God supremely and loving one another. And John, last week, is such wonderful direction as he spoke about if anyone does sin. And as I mentioned last week, the assumption in the language is that you will sin. Unfortunately, we will, as Christians, trip up now and then. So if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, a defense attorney, one who is there to stand up for us, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he went on to say that he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is the one who came to satisfy the justice of God so that we can be forgiven. And today we're going to be coming to the Lord's table as we receive the elements of communion. And I just want you to remember that. It's because of what he's done on the cross that we're accepted by God. It's his life that was given to satisfy the righteous demands of the law. And it's through our faith, our trust in Jesus, that we can come and enter into fellowship with God. And so if you've come out today and you're not a Christian, well, we all hope by the end of the service you'll become a Christian, that you'll put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we receive the elements of communion a little bit later, it's about remembering what he's done for us, that he laid down his life so that we can be forgiven. We're taking it up from verse 15. And we're going to be talking about the love of the world versus the love of the Father. It provides yet another test of whether we're walking in the light, as John puts it, or not. In verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Now, as he speaks about the world, the term world could be used in, you know, a few different ways. When we think about the world, you could think about the earth, the planet that we live on. We can also think about the people that live on the earth when the term world is used, like John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." So it's talking about the people of the world in John 3:16. And God loves the people of the world. But here it says to love the world is to not love the Father or have the love of the Father in him. So it's talking about something different. It's talking about the standards that this world operates under, apart from God, ignoring God, the moral standards that the people in this world operate under who don't know God. And so to align yourself with those standards is to align yourself against God. And so John's saying, don't do that. Don't love the world. It's a system of values and goals from which God is excluded or simply ignored. As Nelson's commentary says, "World here is the morally evil system opposed to all that God is and holds dear." And John, thankfully, he defines this for us in verse 16. "For all that is in the world," and he says, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." What exactly does he mean by that, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes? I find a good resource is just to consult another translation to see how another Bible translation words that. The lust of the flesh, and personally, I've looked at the New Living Translation, which translates that craving for physical pleasure. The Living Bible takes it a little step further and says the craze for sex. All that is in the world, the craze for sex. Are we a sex-crazed culture or what? Who knew that sex could sell cars, it can sell beer, it can sell just about anything? You know, we see it all around. We see it in the media. And by the way, media is one of the biggest forms of communication in the world that we live in. In the media that we see, whether we're reading a book or whether we're watching a TV show or watching a movie or whatever it is, you see these sexual inferences and innuendos that take place. Even in the animated films that are made for kids, do you notice that? There's sexual innuendos in that that usually only the adults will catch, and I think that's why they're in there. So the adults will kind of catch them, and the kids don't know really what's going on. It's all around us. These are the things of the world that are in opposition to the will of God. Now, don't misunderstand. Remember that God is the one who created man and woman, and he created the physical relationship between man and woman as well. But he created that physical relationship to be within the security of the covenant of marriage. And outside of the covenant of marriage, it becomes sin because it's going to lead to consequences. It's going to lead to broken hearts, and God loves his people so much. And so we see this painted in our culture all around us. By the way, because the media is such a loud voice and a big voice of communication, can you see why it is so important to have Christian media out there, to have Christian movies, to have Christian TV shows, to have Christian books, to infiltrate our culture with the truth so that Christians can not only be built up, but also the people can know who God is and come to know the true and the living God. It's a wonderful form of communication, but it's used a lot and largely for evil. And so the lust of the flesh, the craze for sex, the lust of the eyes, the Living Bible translates that, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you, or we might say materialism, the desire to buy everything that appeals to you, does that define our culture as well? And we can do it, can't we? Because we can whip out the plastic and we can get it. But don't you know that doesn't satisfy? How many of you, the older you get, the more you realize that, don't you? You know that you'll have that thing for about, what, maybe 2 days, and then you're bored with it. You know, oh, I want, only if I had this, if I had whatever it is, when we're younger, the new bike or the RC car or the new F-150 or whatever it might be, but then you have it and then you're like, well, I've got it now, you know, now what do I want? And so we can't satisfy that kind of craving through materialism. This is a part of the world standards. Whereas what did Jesus say? Do you remember? He said a lot, but he said, don't worry about what you eat and what you drink and what you put on, because all of these things that the Gentiles, the unbelievers seek after, this is where their heart's at, is going after those things. But what did he say to the believers? But you seek first the kingdom of God, yeah, and his righteousness. What does God want to do in and through your life? Let that be primary in your life. Now, it's not saying that we don't have things. It's saying don't let those things have you. So all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the pride that comes from wealth and importance, the money that I have, it makes me proud. It makes me think that I'm better than you. The position that I have, it fills me with pride and makes me think that I'm better than you. That's the standard of the world, and that's in opposition against God. Jesus said the Gentiles love to lord it over others, but it shall not be so among you. But the one who's going to be the greatest among you will be the servant. Yeah, the least or the servant of all. So we're to have a biblical mindset, which is, as you would see and can see, much different than what we see in the world. So if you love the world, if you love the things in the world, then you're setting yourself in opposition against God. Jesus said in John 15, verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You're different. You're set apart for the kingdom of God as a believer. You're not of this world, the standards of this world system. James said, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The reason he addresses his readers as adulterers is because within the Bible we see that God wants to have a relationship with his people, likened to a husband and a wife. And so the unfaithfulness is what's being spelled out here. To turn away from God and to turn towards the things of the world would be like being an adulterer or an adulteress. And so he's saying, don't love the world or the things in the world, because if you do that, the love of the Father is not in you. And verse 17 says, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. How many of you know that this life is going by really fast? The older that we get, the faster this life seems to go. You know, we're on that last leg, you know? We're coming toward the end. And so we want to live for the Lord. We don't live for the things of the world because those are passing away. And also they're in opposition to God and who he is. Someone has said, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's true. It's what'll last for eternity. You remember Jim Elliot, missionary martyr? He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's not foolish to spend your life serving God, even a life like this that was lost so early. He's no fool. You know what? His life affected a lot of people, more so in his death, isn't it? I mean, he has inspired so many people by laying his life down for God and surrendering himself. And so that's the idea here of loving the things of God as opposed to the things in the world that are in opposition, and that's the idea, that are in opposition to what we find in God's word. And God does want the best for us. And the life lived for the Lord is the best life we can live, isn't it? Because it's a life that has peace flowing through it, no matter what the outward circumstances might be. John writes in verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now, he's writing 2,000 years ago, and he's saying it's the last hour. You know, as you read through the New Testament, you find that the last days began with the first coming of Jesus. It's God coming into the world, first of all, to save humanity, but secondly, when he returns again, to set up his kingdom upon the earth and to turn this world right side up. Because it's upside down right now. Now, John's writing about the Antichrist. Did you notice that? He says the Antichrist is coming, and he's referring to a specific individual who is going to come onto the scene, and he is going to be Antichrist. Now, Christ is the Messiah. We'll talk about that in just a moment. The anointed one of God who would come and deliver his people. This one is the Antichrist. Two ways that you can look at that word anti. You can look at it as in opposition to Christ, like against anything that he'd want to do, or in place of Christ. In other words, the people are looking for the deliverer, and he's coming saying, I am your deliverer. So in opposition to the things of God, and also in place to deceive the people. And he says the Antichrist is coming. John is the only one who uses the term Antichrist. It's here in 1 John, also in 2 John. But he's known by other names throughout the scripture. He's the little horn in Daniel chapter 7. He's the man of sin, the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's the beast of Revelation chapter 13. He's a false prophet, an evil being who will set himself up against Christ and the people of God in the last days before the second coming, writes the Illustrated Bible Commentary. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. So this is someone who is Satan's man, someone who is empowered by Satan, again, antichrist, in opposition to Christ and the things that God reveals and stands for. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. When he comes on the scene, he is going to deceive, and he'll deceive many, and he'll deceive those who did not embrace the truth. Those who's like, Christianity, nah, you know, I don't need any of that. I don't need that crutch to get through life. They're the ones that are going to be susceptible to the deception when the Antichrist comes on the scene. In Revelation chapter 13, as it's speaking of the beast, the Antichrist, it says in verse 2, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. The dragon, Revelation 12, clearly is Satan, the devil. The devil gave this Antichrist, this leader who is to come, his power, his throne, and great authority. So he's Satan's man. He's coming with Satan's power to do the things of Satan. And again, in opposition to and seeking to be in the place of God's righteous deliverer. Revelation 13, verses 5 through 8, it says of him, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And notice this, an authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. It sounds kind of like a world leader, doesn't it? Authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life. Again, he's coming in place of Christ. All will worship him, all whose names have not been written in the book of life. How do you get your name written there? Somebody tell me. Trust in God. Putting your faith in Jesus. That's how your name is written in the book of life. So again, the deception that comes, the empowerment of Satan. And so he says, it's the last hour. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming. And then he says, even now, many Antichrists have come. Who is the Antichrist? He's the one who's in opposition to the things of God. And he's saying, many like him have already come. Many false teachers, false prophets. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And so as John is writing, he's saying, there is a great deceiver who is coming, and you already have deceivers in your midst. He said in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Think of what he's saying there. He's saying these many false Christs, many antichrists, went out from us. From our midst, I believe, is what he's talking about. The early church. These guys were with the early church. I'm not thinking the original disciples, but the early church that began in Jerusalem. These guys went out from us, but they weren't of us. In other words, they didn't hold to the same core beliefs that we had. They went out, they were part of our midst, but you guys need to know they're not representing the truth that we're bringing. When Paul was with his last time with the elders at Ephesus, he said, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. They're going to be people that come from within your own midst. And John is saying basically the same thing. They went out from us. They were in our midst. They went out from us. But they've got a message that's twisted and perverted, and they're seeking to deceive and draw people after a false doctrine. But notice what John goes on to say. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. What is he talking about there? You have an anointing from the Holy One. You as a believer have an anointing from God, and you know. Deceivers are going out, but you know all things. What is he talking about? What do you think he's saying you have from God so that you know the truth and you won't be deceived by these antichrists that are coming out? The Holy Spirit, absolutely. He's talking about the Holy Spirit that's given to everyone who believes, who bears witness in our heart as to what the truth is. Amen? I mean, isn't that truth? The Holy Spirit is within us, and it's like the yellow flag comes up. The red flag comes up when false doctrine comes across. Now, I believe the Holy Spirit uses the truth of the Word of God, don't you? As we read the Word of God, we know what God's standards are. We know what God's truth is. And then the Holy Spirit, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. He brings forth, hey, this is an error here. So John's saying, these guys are coming, but no fear here. You have an anointing from the Holy One within you, and you know all things. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Anointed, sealed with the Holy Spirit. So you don't have to worry. Again, I believe the Holy Spirit bears witness in our hearts as to what the truth is. And guys, This is the truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So we need to know the word of God. We need to know what it says. And as we read through it and we get familiar with what the word says and somebody brings some error that's coming in, boy, that yellow flag comes up. That red flag comes up. We go, I don't maybe know where chapter and verse is to refute that, but I know it's not true because I've read the truth and the Holy Spirit resides within and is bringing up the truth to my remembrance. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? What is the Christ? The Christ is the anointed of God. In Greek, it's Christos. So in English, it's Christ. In Hebrew, it's Mashiach. So in English, it's Messiah. It means the anointed one. The one who's been anointed of God, like the priest in the Old Testament, would be anointed with oil, set apart to be the spokesman for God, going on behalf of the people before God and God before the people. So this is the one that was prophesied in the Hebrew scriptures multiple times that he would come. He would be the great king. He would be the deliverer. So the one who is a liar is the one who's saying Jesus is not the anointed of God. The great king and deliverer that was prophesied would come. In John chapter 4, where Jesus is at Jacob's well and he's interacting with the woman at the well, the woman said in John 4:25, I know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So he said clearly, I am the king. I am the deliverer who was prophesied throughout the Hebrew scriptures, the one who would come, the anointed of God, and bring great deliverance. So who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So I guess it puts you in a position where you can't really say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe Jesus is from God. You can't do that because the Father is the one who sent the Son into the world to be the King and the Deliverer. And so denying the Son then is denying the Father. Denying what about the Son? Denying that Jesus is the Christ? Or is there more there? Is it denying not only that he is the delivering king that would come, but is it denying who he is, what the Hebrew scriptures say he would be? In Isaiah 9:6, as an example, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. So this child who is born in Bethlehem, this son who is given at Calvary, is going to be the Mighty God, the everlasting Father, or Father of eternity and the Prince of Peace. So you see, when the Hebrew scriptures predicted that the Messiah would come, the anointed of God, it wasn't predicting just a descendant of David, just a man that would come and bring deliverance. In fact, remember when Jesus said, whose son is the Christ? And they said, David's. And remember Jesus said, well, how does David then in the Spirit call him Lord? If it's his son, well, how can he call him Lord? It's because Jesus is not only the offspring of David, he's the root of David. He's God. He's always existed. And so to deny Jesus in our passage here, I think is denying who he is, who the Bible teaches he is, that he is God in the flesh that has come to this earth to be the deliverer. And he's coming back to be the king. Amen? Verse 24, therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Don't be deceived, I believe John's saying. Let the truth abide in you, and when you do that, you're going to be in fellowship with the Father and Son. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Guys, as I mentioned earlier, our life, they're short. I mean, we're only here for a short period of time. Even if we all live out our days, it's nothing compared to eternity. And none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. You know, that's the truth. This might be our last day. This might be our last chance to be right before the Lord. So we want to take advantage of that because he has guaranteed us. He has offered to us eternal life. And eternal life is through faith in Jesus Christ. By humbling ourselves, laying down our pride, like we sang earlier, laying our pride down and going, you know what? It's true. I do need help. I can't make it on my own. I might be able to be tough and stand up on the outside, but I sure can't make it to heaven because it's my sin that separates me from my God. And I need forgiveness. And that forgiveness comes through Jesus Christ. Verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. He's writing so that you won't be deceived. The Antichrist is coming. Many Antichrists have come, but you have an anointing. I'm writing this so you won't be deceived. And as he says this, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you don't need anybody to teach you. That's kind of neat, isn't it? In other words, it's showing us that God can reveal his word to our hearts. He can lead us and guide us into all truth. We don't have to go, well, I don't really know what it says. I have to go find some guru somewhere, some spiritual leader, some pastor, some teacher to tell me what the Bible says. I think all we need to do is read it. All we need to do is read it. And if the Holy Spirit resides within, and if you're a Christian, then the Holy Spirit resides within. He is going to lead you and he's going to guide you into all truth. Now, it's not to say that God hasn't gifted the church with teachers. He has. He's given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I think we all are benefited by teachers, you know, listening to teachings and reading teachers who've studied the word for years. And we can see how, look how it ties together, you know, because they've invested a lot of time and we can all benefit from that. But don't ever think that you can't know the truth unless somebody teaches it to you. In fact, I'm going to turn that around a little bit and say, we need to beware of teachers. We need to make sure that anything somebody says to us, we have to test it by the word of God. Because this is the truth, and like I mentioned already, the Spirit of God will reveal to us what is true and what is not true. Remember when Paul, when he was on his missionary journey and he left Thessalonica and he came to Berea. These good Bereans had open hearts as Paul was preaching to them, but they also tested everything that he said. In Acts 17:11, it says of them, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Great pattern right there. Great example. All readiness. I've got an open mind. Go ahead and teach. Teach what you're going to teach. I'm open to what you have to say. It's not like I'm back here going, all right, yeah, what? What do you have to say to me? I'm critical. I'm not going to accept anything. No, I'm open. I want to know, teacher, what you have to say to me. But after you finish talking, I'm going to go back to this, and I'm going to search daily to see if what you said was true or not. You see, we need to judge all things, don't we? Because we can be deceived. Any man can let you down, but God will never let you down. So we want to be rooted in him. Amen? We got to be rooted in him. All right, verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Abide in him. Be in fellowship with him. That when he comes, and you know, whether it's him coming to take the church home or whether it's us going home to be with him in death, that we would have confidence and that we wouldn't be ashamed. He's talking about walking in the light, simply put. He's talking about living uprightly for the Lord. I mean, how many of us really want to suddenly die and go be with the Lord when we're in the midst of yelling at somebody? You know what I mean? Or when I've been harboring bitterness, and boom, I die, and there I am in the presence of the Lord, you know? We want to be abiding in him. What does that mean? It means to be in fellowship with him. John 15, Jesus talked about a branch connected to the vine bearing much fruit. He talked about us abiding in him, letting his words abide in us, and then what he does comes out of our lives. It's being in fellowship with him. You know, what does that look like? It looks like starting our day, quite frankly, quite simply. Starting our day, opening up the Bible and going, God, I want to hear from you as I read your word. And as you read and something maybe jumps out to you, because oftentimes it can, as you read and it jumps out, stop and take a minute and just fellowship with the Lord and say thank you for that. Oftentimes this is how we're equipped for something that's going to come up later in the day. Oftentimes we read through and maybe nothing jumps out and touches us. You know what I do? What I try and do the next day is practice the discipline of devotions. I'm going to open my Bible again, and I'm going to read again, and I'm going to do it the next day, and the next day, and the next day, because this is about abiding in Jesus. It's about knowing who he is, having his word abide in us, and us talking to him and praying to him. It's a daily walk with him. It's the walking in the light. And when we do that, it's when our lives are going to be the best. And when we talk about the things that we do, and a lot of times I talk about doing good works and things like that. In reality, what it is, it's allowing the Lord to work in your life. That's what I mean by that. Not I got to be good, I got to go do the right thing. No, it's about spending time with Jesus so that the fruit of the Spirit would just be the natural overflow coming out of our lives. In verse 29, it says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Obviously, he's righteous. The person who practices righteousness, the person who lives uprightly before the Lord, it's simply evidence that he's born of God. He's born again. He's a new creation in Christ. It's the result of being a believer. That's the idea. And I think we all want to walk uprightly before the Lord. And yet we fall into that. We fall into that error of thinking, I've just got to try harder and work harder. It's not that. It's about fellowship with the Lord and allowing him to daily change us and equip us to be used. I remember years ago when I was sitting in a Wednesday night Bible study, the founding pastor of our church, and he was talking about being used by the Lord. And he said, you want to be used by God? And I was there, yes, sir. I did, you know, with all my heart, I wanted to be used by the Lord. But I had a problem. I had a hard time speaking out for Jesus and telling people about Jesus. And I would struggle with it. I remember I was painting a pool fence one day out at La Casa, and there's this poor family that was out there, and these young kids that are by the pool, and I'm on the other side of the fence, you know, like this crazy person going, hey, and I've got a track in my head, hey, you want to know about Jesus, you know, and the kid's just like, okay, you know, and running back to his family and stuff. And so when Pastor Buck is going, do you want to be used by Jesus? You don't want to know how you can be used? I'm thinking, man, that's what I want. And you know what he said? He said, simply spend time with Jesus. That's all he said. I was expecting, you know, some kind of 5 points. This is how you can make it happen. He said, simply spend time with Jesus. And you know what I thought? I thought, I can do that. And you know what? That's what Jesus wants anyway. He wants us in fellowship with him more than just going out trying to hand out tracts. Because when we're in fellowship with him, it's going to be the natural overflow of our life to share about him with other people. Pretty cool, isn't it? Okay, so we've got the world. We've got living for the Lord. Let's live for the Lord, amen? Because this life is passing away.